Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, we've been hiking through the book of Acts. We've arrived now at the 22nd chapter. I'll focus on the passage read by Pastor Raines, 1 through 23. Let me just open by reading verses 6 and 7. Paul speaking about how the Lord Jesus met him there on the road to Damascus. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we think of how you straddled Saul's path on the way to Damascus. And you shined a bright light, and you spoke to him. We pray that this morning that you would straddle the path of every hearer here. You've brought us here, just like you brought Saul to Damascus, because you had a word for him. And we pray that you'd have a word for each here, that you would have heart dealings with everyone sitting in a burgundy chair here this hour, and even beyond. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a pastor who was engaged in his morning meditation under a tree whose roots stretched out over the riverbank. And he noticed that the river was rising and that a scorpion was caught in the roots and was about to drown. So he crawled out on the roots, and he reached his hand down to free the scorpion. But every time he did so, the scorpion struck back at him. Well, an observer came along and said to the pastor, "Don't you know that that's a scorpion? And it's a scorpion's nature to want to strike?" To which the pastor replied, "Well, that may be, but it's now my nature to save. And must I change my nature because the scorpion doesn't change his?" Now, just by way of review, chapter 21 of Acts. Remember now, Paul is engaged in a very goodwill gesture toward his countrymen, the Jews. Remember how he tenderly stooped low and bringing a peace offering to them in the form of participating in a Nazarite temple ceremony there. You see, Paul, who had been accused of abusing the Jews and their temple, remember now in chapter 21, how he sat down on a stool and had his head shaved, according to an Old Testament Jewish ceremony. And this was to show kindness to the temple worshipers. You see, he was seeking, 1 Corinthians 9, to become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, some might be saved. But instead of receiving kind kisses from them, Paul was instead nearly beaten to death by them as he was assaulted by a mob. Now at this, most would have just wanted nothing more than to be hurried into the refuge of the fortress Antonia. Remember how the commander came with the Roman legions, grabbed Paul, snatched him from the murderous crown, and began carrying him up the stairway into the castle where the barracks of the Roman soldiers were. And most would have said, "Just get me behind those doors and slam them shut so I can be safe," but not Paul. Paul stopped on his way up the stairs, and he looked down at the mad dog thousands who were kept from him only by a thin belt of Roman swords. And what's he going to say as he looks down at them who were about to murder him? Paul is known as a pretty passionate fellow. If you read his letters, he could have a pretty sharp tongue. And left to himself, Paul probably would have begun his oration to them by saying, "Liars! Hypocrites! Whitewashed tombs!" That's maybe how he would have begun. But instead, look what he said. He began 21:1, brothers, fathers. See, he's like that kind pastor reaching out to scorpions to save them. Brothers, fathers, hear my defense. Let's look at Paul's defense, 1 through 21, and unpack it under four main headings here. And the first is, consider Paul's Jewish credentials. Paul's Jewish credentials. Paul had a portfolio. He had a pedigree. He was a good Jew. In fact, he was a superstar Jew. He was trying to communicate this to his audience there in the temple. All these mobs of Jewish people who seemingly hated him. Paul says, he begins, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, and I was brought up in this city. It seems that his parents had moved him from Tarsus and had brought him to Jerusalem to be raised as a precocious young Jew who would be a great superstar among his own countrymen. Basically, what Paul is saying is here, look, I'm one of you. He's communicating them. He wants to win them over. So what does he do? He gets on their wavelength. He doesn't seek to denigrate them and to humiliate them. He was there, probably, having been beaten. He probably had a lacerated forehead, bruised ribs, a fat lip, and a black eye. And you would expect that he would come at them with sharp words to denigrate and humiliate. But instead, look, he wants to win them. He wants to woo them. He even changes his dialect. Up to this point, he's speaking in Greek to the commander, remember, chapter 21? But now verse 2 says he changes his language. He begins to speak in the Hebrew dialect, the Aramaic, the common Jewish language of the first century. You see, to the Jewish common man, now hearing his own language, every syllable would be like music to their ears. And you know how music soothes the savage beasts? Paul, using their language, soothed the savage mob to a hush. Back in 1963, John F. Kennedy stood there in Berlin speaking to the Germans, and he wanted to win them. You know how the speech began, don't you? The speech began this way. He said, Ich bin ein Berliner. I am a Berliner, he said, in their language. And when he used their language, I just watched the video this week. His using their language built a magical bridge between John F. Kennedy and his German audience. And Saul did the same thing. Paul, speaking to his Jewish countrymen, he built a bridge. This was what he's trying to do. He goes on to say, no, you're smiling, because you think when he said, Ich ein Berliner, I am a jelly donut. That's urban legend. It was very good German, by the way Kennedy talked. Paul goes on to say this. He says, I was educated under Gamaliel. You see, go back to 534. Gamaliel was a teacher who was respected by all the people in Jerusalem. Paul goes on to say, I was zealous for the law, as you are today. Paul saying, I know where you are. I understand. I'm a slice of bread from your loaf. I'm one of you, Paul is saying. Isn't this a great way to relate to them? He says, regarding the way, verse 4, I persecuted them. You hate the Christians? They were called the way. So did I. I'm right there with you. I considered them to be vermin. I considered them to be cockroaches, to be exterminated. And in fact, if you go back to 9, 1, and 2 of Acts, we verify that. It says about this same Saul. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul went to the high priest and asked for letters from him into the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, that is to the Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. Paul was a good Christ-hating Jew. He wanted to exterminate the Christians. In fact, he was the chief terminator in Jerusalem. And everybody knew it. It wasn't that long ago. Verse 4, he says, I was binding and putting both men and women in prison. Verse 5, he says, the high priest and the council elders can testify to this. In fact, at this point, as he was looking down the staircase, there was probably some eye contact he could make with certain individuals who knew full well his pedigree, his credentials as a good Jew. There were eyewitnesses in the mob. I hated the Christians, Paul says. In fact, I went the extra mile. I didn't just clean house in Jerusalem. I went up to Damascus. I got letters. I got warrants to arrest people up in Damascus. 100 miles to the north. And I dragged them back to Jerusalem. And I prosecuted them. And this would be a deterrent to anybody who thought that they would become a Christian too. And it's almost like Paul is looking down at them and saying, right now, regarding Jesus Christ and his Christians and the Way, which is the name of the Christian sect, you're grinding your teeth right now about them. And Paul could say, I know exactly what you're going through. I feel your pain. And as it were, I've got the wear marks on my own incisors to prove it. I know a friend. He has wear marks on his front teeth because I know he grinds his teeth at night. You can see it. It's kind of a strange sight. That's the way Paul was. Paul says, I used to grind my teeth over those Christians too. I can relate to you Jews. You see this first main point in verses 1 through 5? Paul's giving his Jewish credentials. Let's just pause here because there's a very valuable lesson for us to learn. Consider with me Paul's sensitivity and tact in his witnessing. His sensitivity and tact. Gordon Keddy says this in his commentary. Too many Christians seem to think that you can shout people into the kingdom. They stand up and they blast away about sin for a while. And they present Jesus as Savior and they call for a decision. It's as if merely badgering people with biblical truths is a means of grace. He goes on. Paul could have, after all, just as well rebuked the mob loudly for trying to kill him. He could have told them that he counted their Phariseeism as rubbish. I mean, he did say that in Philippians 3, and it was rubbish. But he didn't say it that way. It's rubbish instead of knowing Christ Jesus. But Paul didn't just throw the gospel into their faces. But Paul sought to woo them. Now mark that. He sought to get on their wavelength. He sought to talk their language. I'm just reminded of a brother who was reporting to us a couple, 3 years ago. He was on an airplane and he was sitting down and talking to a man who clearly was not a Christian. But he discovered the man loved NHL hockey. He started talking hockey. He thought, I want to get somewhere with this man, but I want him to know I'm one of him in a sense. I'm on his wavelength. Talked about the Wings. Even talked about, I think, the Maple Leafs as well. And the guy sort of wedded his affections to him. And from there, went on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, I think there was exchanging of cell phone numbers and exchanging of emails. And there was a relationship that was built up. But you notice how he wooed him because he wanted to win him. It was a segue for the gospel. That's what Paul was doing here. There's a great lesson for us here. One commentator says this, there's a great deal for us to learn from Paul's speech here. When you try to convince men, find out what they have in common with you. Enlist their sympathies by showing the marks of common humanity. Show sympathy. Show kinship. Play softball with them. Remember when we used to do that? Wasn't that great? Isn't that great? But one of the guys who plays softball with, we still talk. And we still have relations with people. That's a great thing. Softball's not carnal. Coach a baseball team. It can be a glorious thing. Segue into greater things. You meet a man. You're a Roman Catholic? I used to be a Roman Catholic too. Went to Blessed Sacrament School off in Grand Rapids. Played in the midget Catholic Football League. Did you too, really? Or, your parents were divorced, so were mine. What was it like for you? Your dad died. Your dad died just recently? I remember when my dad died. Oh, I couldn't sleep. I'd have things. You see, the way you build a segue with people, Paul did this, and so ought we. You see, the sensitivity and tact that ought to be used. You know what? It ought to be applied in all Christian relationships and communication beyond evangelism, but into fellowship and teaching as well. And I take this. I read this and I thought, oh, this is very good for me. William Taylor comments on this. He speaks about those who would become a martyr by mistake. A martyr by mistake. You see, Paul wasn't inviting martyrdom, was he? He was in danger. But Taylor goes on to say, there were some who overdramatically raised a conflict unnecessarily and actually courted the sword. He goes on to say, the records of church history show that some have taken a dramatic stand based more on a narrow party spirit than on loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ended up getting maybe burned at the stake or having their head cut off somewhat unnecessarily. But they fashioned themselves as a martyr. You ever hear people say, don't be a martyr? There's something to that statement. You see, it's possible that we can talk in a rash way and position ourselves in such a rash way that we fail to wed courage is important, but wed courage with kindness, truth with tact. And we can be unnecessarily explosive and volatile in the way that we communicate. I mean, it was a powder keg in Jerusalem there, wasn't it? And if there was going to be an explosion, Paul didn't want it to be because of his abrasive demeanor. This is helpful for us. William Taylor says this: when we're called to suffer as Paul, let us be sure that we've done everything short of giving up principle to prevent such an issue. If men are offended, let's take care that they're offended with the truth and not anything that is connected simply with ourselves. That's a lesson I take. I'm always talking. And all of us should be always talking. Taylor goes on. How many young ministers have destroyed their happiness and perhaps their usefulness by the lack of just wisdom as Paul was displaying here? They will not study men. They will not endeavor to bring up all things to all men. They are forever taking their position on some little thing of no consequence, saying, here I stand. Here I stand. You know, it's possible to think that we're a Martin Luther at Worms. Here I stand. In reality, we're nothing but a troublemaker in the schoolyard. There are people like that. In the Peanuts comic strip, there's that Pigpen person. There was always a cloud of filth around Pigpen. Remember wherever he would go? And there are individuals who there's always a cloud of conflict around them, wherever they go. Let's seek not to be like that. Paul wasn't like that. Taylor says this: do not alienate from you by your extreme views those who are sincerely in the church. Don't burn down the church simply that you may warm your hands at the blaze. Some people think that controversy is a sign the Spirit is moving God. There's controversy. Some controversy can be good and wholesome. But let us be careful that we're not pyros. Just loving the blaze. Often a man runs madly against a pillar, expecting to be called a martyr to some great principle, and finds in sorrowful retrospect that he has really been a martyr by mistake. May the Lord help us in looking at the apostle and showing his Jewish credentials. Second main heading now: Paul's personal testimony in 6 through 11. Paul's personal testimony. Paul uses here in 6 through 11 a very powerful kingdom weapon. And what is it? What does he give here? He gives his testimony. He tells about how Christ met him, his own experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you realize Paul's testimony is so powerful that it is given how many times in the book of Acts? 3 times his testimony is given in Acts 9, here in Acts 22, before the temple crowd. And it's also given in Acts 26, before King Agrippa. His testimony comes 3 times. And even think of how here is Paul standing at this platform, looking down the castle steps at the vast crowd of the Jewish nation. I mean, he's talking to the heart of the Jewish nation on feast day. Paul, Romans 9:3, loved the Jews. He said, "I would be accursed for the sake of my own kinsmen." Do you think Paul wanted them saved? And he has one shot. He takes one arrow out of his quiver. Which one? It's the best one that he has. And he strings the bow and he draws it. And what is the arrow that he brings? It's his testimony. It's not some complex theological treatise. He gives his testimony, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him. He gives this compelling historical account of Jesus conquering his own soul. And Paul's hope is that he stands against this fortress of opposition, that it will be a battering ram that will break down their defenses. Testimonies can be really powerful. He's hoping it'll be like a sunbeam from heaven that will melt down their frozen resistance. So he goes on. Pastor Rain's ready. He tells a story about he was the wolf leading a pack toward Christ's lambs there in Damascus. But then about noon, a bright light flashed. Doesn't this remind you of Revelation 1? John, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his eyes are flames of fire. If the clouds could be rolled back and we could see into heaven, we would see Christ there. His eyes are like flames of fire, John says. It says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. And it says that John, when he saw that, he fell like a dead man. Ditto. It's exactly what Paul encountered here. A bright light flashed, and he heard the voice of Jesus, verse 7. Saul! Saul! Why are you persecuting me? He remembered how loud the voice was, because Revelation 1 says Christ's voice was like the rushing of many waters. And Saul was probably on a horse at this point, was grounded. He was thrown down to the earth. He was stunned. He was staggered. He was bewildered. I mean, he thought he was a big man. But now he is an ant before the giant king of the universe. And he says, Who are you, Lord? He knew he was speaking to somebody who was his authority. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now try to crawl into Paul's head. Put yourself into his sandals and into his tunic at this time. McLaren tries to do it. He says, who can imagine the shock of the answer to Saul? The man, Jesus, whom he had thought was a vile apostate? The one whom Saul had thought justly crucified? Whom Saul had thought not risen as his dupes, the Christians, dreamed? Now Saul realized he lived in heaven. And that he knew him, Saul. And he knew all that Saul had been doing. And that now he was robed in glory. And that this Jesus so closely identified himself with these poor people that he had been hunting to death. And that to strike them was to hurt him who was in heaven. McLaren says, a bombshell had burst, shattering the foundation of Saul's fortress. Because this Jesus, whom he thought was a dead imposter, was alive, and he was risen. And now, Paul was having personal heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and grabbed him by the lapels. I can remember back when I was a senior in high school, I was about 17 years old. And my little sister was 10 years younger, she was about 7 years old. And there was this two or three boys across the street, the name were the Marbles. the marbles, the marble boys. The marble boys were exercising a reign of terror in the neighborhood over my little sister. And I can remember that I looked out the window of the kitchen. There I saw a marble boy terrorizing my little sister. I went out the front door, came behind the marble boy, tapped him on the shoulder, and I grabbed him by the lapels. It was just one hand, actually, because I was trying to show him how strong I was. I pulled him up. He was hovering about, 18 inches off the ground. I could just see his feet hanging there. And I said, "You are hurting my sister. And I don't want you to ever hurt my sister again." You see, he was having personal dealings with me. And this is what the Lord Jesus was doing with his beloved lambs. "You are hurting my beloved lambs." You see, Paul is telling these Jews on that stairway, "This isn't something theory with me. I was just like you. I was right where you were. I hated the children of God, Jesus Christ. But I've had hard dealings with Jesus." Verse 9, he says, "Those who were with me beheld the light." You see, in Jerusalem, right now in that cloud, again, more eye contact, I would suppose there were people right there who had been Paul's companions. Paul could have gone, "You know, you were there too. You saw that personal dealings. You saw the light." Verse 11. "And you know how I was led by the hand, by those who were with me." Paul said, you were with me at this time. I'm not making this up. "You Jerusalemites, you know this. It could be verified. I had an encounter with God." It's a very encouraging thing when you talk with someone. They don't just speak about theory and doctrine, but they say, "I have had an encounter with God." I still remember about a month and a half ago, I was in Iowa, and my daughter sent me her testimony. And I was sitting in my wife's old bedroom there. I sat down on the white bed sheet, and I looked at my iPhone, and it said, "From Abby, my testimony." Well, we were going somewhere, but that can wait. I sat down and I hit the attachment. And there I began to read about my daughter telling me back in 2005 when she had her leg broken on the soccer field. And just a few days later, she had her appendicitis rupture. You know, God was working on her heart. And then how Caleb Vanette died. She had appendicitis at Zeeland Hospital. Caleb Vanette went to Zeeland Hospital too, not with appendicitis, but with meningitis. And Caleb died. And Abby said, "The Lord had grabbed hold of my soul." And for me to sit there and read that, just tears running down. My daughter has had personal dealings with God. God grabbed hold of my daughter. It melted my heart because I said to myself, "This is the finger of God." And that's what Paul wanted them in the crowd to think. Paul has had, this is the finger of God. People can verify it. Paul had an encounter with the living God. I mean, even think about the Gadarene demoniac back in Mark chapter 5. Remember that man who was cutting himself among the tombs? He was an enemy of God. He was a fortress of demons. But it says that Jesus came to him and told the demons to get out, and the demons went into the swine, and that was something to witness too, wasn't it? But then look what it says there in verse 18. "And as he, that now restored man, who was fully clothed in his right mind, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating Jesus that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but Jesus said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord had done for you, and how he had mercy on you.' And that man went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis," it's his home area, "what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." Everybody marveled as he gave what? What did he give? Doctrinal treatise? He gave his testimony. "Christ met me by the tombs. Christ's boat was pulled up on the beach, and he came and he stood. He straddled my path and he grabbed hold of me. And now he who was my enemy, now he is my friend." And what was the response of that? He gave his testimony. He went around giving his testimony. I speak of this because I told you on Wednesday night, there's this intramural battle going around in some Reformed circles which say, is the Christian commissioned at all by God to go off and witness for Christ? It's just the pastors. It's just the paid clergymen. Those who are they are the ones who are to do the evangelizing and the witnessing, not the rank and file. Well, I say, beloved, is a bird commissioned to sing? Is a cricket commissioned to chirp? Is the sea commissioned to roar? Is a Christian commissioned to witness? How can it be anything else but that? There's an old Italian sculptor named Donatello back in the 15th century. Back in Florence, he would sculpt with his chisel these beautiful statues, and people would think they were alive the way that you look at them. And there's a story told when he chiseled one, he made the last stroke on the statue, and he pulled back and he said, speak! Because he wanted to speak the message of either love or joy or courage or whatever. Speak! That's what the one who creates us anew says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have gone, the new has come. And he says to us, speak! You see this man who was a fortress of demons and now he's a friend. He speaks! Beloved, we ought to be people who are speaking. Speaking. Not necessarily all out preaching with theological treatises, but we ought to be out there speaking. You got a testimony to give? I hope you have a testimony to give. Tell people what Jesus did for you. It may not be a flashing light Damascus Road testimony. John Filsick told us about his testimony, which is more like the light dimmer in your living room. It just gradually lightened up. Tell that. Tell how Jesus worked. Tell what Jesus did for you. See Paul's personal testimony in 6 through 11. But thirdly, consider with me Paul's revolutionary conversion in 12 through 16. Paul's revolutionary conversion. See, Paul was a striking scorpion, wasn't he? See, the Lord was going to save Paul, but even by the church. But every time the church might reach out, Paul would sting him. But the Lord was such a good shepherd, continued to work with Paul the scorpion. And in fact, just consider the fingers that he used. Ananias. Ananias is referred to there. Ananias came to me. It says there, beginning at verse 12, a certain man, Ananias, came to me. Ananias, in 9:13, said, Lord, you want me to go to talk to Saul here in Damascus? Don't you know he has done much harm to your church? If I go to touch Saul, he's going to sting me. He's going to shackle me. He's going to drag me back to Jerusalem. Lord said, just go anyway. But it's interesting. Why do you think, talking to the Jewish crowd, that he makes reference to Ananias? If you go to the 26th chapter, when Paul gives his testimony before King Agrippa, a Roman, doesn't even mention Ananias. Why does he highlight the role of Ananias to this temple crowd? Well, because look at the back end of verse 12. Ananias was devout by the standard of the law. He was spoken well of by the Jews. The point is, Ananias, he was a good Jew just like you folks are. It's pious lips that gave me the message from Jesus. Ananias had a stellar pedigree and credentials as well. Verse 12, it says that Ananias said to him, brother, receive your sight. And the scales fell from Saul's eyes. It was a miracle. In fact, it's probable that Saul's companions were there when the scales fell off. And they were also there in the temple. There were people there who could verify this was a miracle. It's hard to argue. I mean, Jesus used miracles to convince in some ways. And Paul is saying, look, how can you argue with what God did with me there in Damascus? And then we see verse 14. Ananias says this, the God of our fathers. Again, this is appealing to the Jews as well. It's Jehovah. The God of our fathers has appointed you, Saul, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance. Now, what is Paul appealing to on the stairway? He's appealing to, certainly, the camps of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Speaking of miracles and hearing utterances, who's he speaking of? He's addressing the Pharisees now, which is probably the majority of them. In 23:9, later when Paul does this, the Pharisees are going to say, maybe an angel has spoken to him. There's a controversy that arises. See, he's trying to get on the wavelength of his crowd. You see, Paul was a changed man here. Look at verse 15. Ananias says, for Saul, you will be a witness. And the people in Jerusalem knew that, that Saul had left Jerusalem, headed to Damascus, 100 miles north, as the fiercest enemy of Christ on earth. And they know when he came back, and they began to hear what he was saying, he now became the fiercest soldier for Christ on earth. There was a revolutionary conversion and transformation that had taken place. Look at verse 10. Even to the point now where Saul, who'd been so focused on his project of destroying the church, now he says to the Lord of the church, what shall I do? What a transformation. I'm yours, Lord. See, this is a defining moment. You think of the battle of church history. There are certain defining moments. Think of the Civil War. Gettysburg. That battle was a defining moment. The battle for Gettysburg. Or you think of World War II, Normandy, the Normandy beaches. That was the defining moment in Europe of World War II. What could be argued as in the battle for the Roman Empire? What was a defining moment? It was the battle for Saul. And King Jesus won the battle for Saul, and the tide turns, and Saul is now going to go far away with the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so there's this saving visit of Jesus, and he brings about a conversion of this man, Saul. I'm trying to get the point of change. Change had taken place. A radical transformation. Saul's passions. It's like the Mississippi. It flows from north to south, but imagine if it could be so engineered to make it change and go in the opposite. Oh, unthinkable. But this is what happened with Saul. All of his education, which was used to fight against Christianity, now it was harnessed to fight for Christianity. His package of gifts, his communicative skills, his rhetoric, all now for the kingdom. His drives, they were all commandeered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Change. Have you ever watched one of the movies, The Pirates of the Caribbean? I can't figure them out. I've seen parts, and I don't know if I've ever watched one all the way through, but Pirates of the Caribbean. Did you hear of that? And there's a ship called the Black Pearl. I guess it's a black pirate ship. Aye, my hearties. But there's a point, I'm told, and I think I remember, that the Black Pearl is taken over by the British, supposedly the good guys, the East India Trading Company, and that ship, with all of its swiftness and all of its abilities, we find it's taken over for a new adventure and a new project and a new cause. And this is what happened to Paul. He was a black servant of the enemy, and now he's commandeered by the Lord Jesus. And this is what happens when a sinner gets a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. It's conversion. Listen to what one man says. Conversion is like entirely refitting an old ship and employing it for new service to a better master. By nature, a man is full of vanity, sailing under the colors and the flag of the world. But now, when Christ apprehends a man in conversion, he takes him off all of his old goals he had himself. He takes possession of the ship. He puts a new pilot at the helm, a new compass, turns its prow a new way. And all the goods of the ship that he dislikes, he throws overboard, and he fills it with a better cargo. That's what it was with Paul. Repentance. That's what it is with us. It's growth and grace that takes place when Jesus comes and meets with us. And this is the conversion testimony that Paul had. Let me ask you, do you have a conversion testimony? Has the Lord Jesus come and visited you? I'm not saying Damascus Road. In Acts 16, he came to Lydia, just opened her heart. Dimmer switch changed her, and she was flying under new colors, under a new flag. But we need to ask the question, what about me? Do I have a conversion testimony? Because like I quoted earlier, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed, and new things have come. I know you may have historical faith in Jesus, he died for sinners. Okay, that's good to have good doctrine. Demons believe, but they have good doctrine. Have you had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus? Has he boarded your ship? Has he put a new flag up? Has he put someone new at the helm? Going in a new direction? New purposes? New obsessions? I'm not saying you never get turned back. You don't hear the voice of the pirates, and sometimes your helm doesn't get taken over by the enemy and there has to be a battle to fight. I know. But has Christ come and met with you? The Gadarene in the wilderness, the wild man, became the calm man. Zacchaeus the thief became Zacchaeus the liver, the giver. The woman with the long hair, she was a great sinner. She became a great lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about us? Has Christ come and flashed light into our life? You know, when light flashes into our life so bright like that, we used to live by the candlelight and we didn't see things. But now when bright light flashes, we see things we never saw before. We see eternal things. You know that boy at Dothan with Elisha? Lord, open his eyes. His eyes opened up and he saw chariots of fire and all kinds of things he never saw before. When Jesus shines light into our life, the things that were of this earth, that's all that we saw. But now the light shines and we see into eternity now. We see Christ reigning in heaven now. We see the enemy trying to pull us down into hell now. See, this is what conversion will do. It will bring about a change, a real change. Even to talk about John Filsick and his dimmer switch. Just on Thursday, I went over there to John's house and we had, like I said, a group hug and we prayed that just as the Lord took care of Daniel off in Afghanistan, dangerous out there, that the Lord would take care of John as he goes off to college in Ohio, in dorms. And I gave him a shirt and the shirt says on the back, it's that shirt I got from Building Tomorrow's Church. It says 2 Timothy 2:22 in the back. It says this, flee youthful lusts. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. John's a changed man. He's a Christian now. And so there's going to be a difference in John. It's going to impact the friends he makes and the dorm activities he participates in and the entertainment he imbibes in and the computer sites he hits. And the daily habits that he carves for himself. You see, as it says in 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with Christ, we've got to walk in the light. And if we don't walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, we deceive ourselves. Let me ask you, are you walking in the light? Have you had hard dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ? For Paul, he realized for him to go back, having seen what he saw, Christ enthroned, eternity, that the disciples of Christ were the body of Christ. It was absurd for him to go back to his old persecuting. And once we're a sinner who's had his eyes opened up and seen these things, it's absurd for us to go back to our old transgressing. Have you had these kinds of personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe there's somebody here who says, you know what? I really haven't. I know the doctrine, but I've never had a personal encounter like this. Or I don't show that I have any real change in my life. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus is straddling your path then. Could it be he's talking to you? Maybe for you it's a backslide. That you're backsliding back. You're Paul entertaining going back to persecuting? Me entertaining going back to the far country of transgressing? This is ridiculous. The Lord Jesus is straddling your path. He's saying it's time to repent. It's time to turn back. Whether it be the first time for you or the 10,000th and first time for you, listen, I'm calling on you. While your heart may be tender now, respond to Him. Respond to Him here, now. Listen, respond to Him. Maybe you're awake right now. Maybe your heart is warmed right now. See, it's hard to get a warm heart. It is. This may be your last summer. You can't boast you're going to get another heart warming. Right now, strike while the iron's hot. There's a man who died, a friend of ours, on Friday. Friday, Ross Nykamp. You know Ross Nykamp is? He was all over Holland. His wife taught in the Thursday school. He's about my age. He's a picture of health and strength. Ross Nykamp died just like Ed Prince died. Unexpectedly, they found him dead on the floor. Heart attack. Ross Nykamp isn't going to get another summer. You know what? You may not get another warming season in your heart. There's a certain Roman general who had triumphed over certain princes, and there were a handful of princes, and he took his bayonet, his sword, and he made a circle around them. He drew a circle right around them. He said, I offer you terms of peace right now if you accept these terms of peace before you walk out of this circle. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord's doing with you right now. You're here. You're right in this building right now. Don't leave this building without having heart dealings with Him. What is it? What is it He's straddling your path for? I don't know. I'm just shooting in the dark. He knows, and you know, if there is something. Repent of your sin. He's brought you here for a reason. I know it's not the road to Damascus, but it's the road to Holland. And He comes and meets with us. Don't leave this circle until you've had heart dealings with Him. That's Paul's revolutionary conversion. May God do something good in your heart today. That's why we come to the house of God, to meet with Christ.
Just fourthly and finally and quickly, consider Paul's temple vision. Paul's temple vision in 17 through 21. Paul now completes the home stretch of his witnessing by completing his testimony. He says that he left Jerusalem basically as a hateful champion of Judaism, and now he came back to Jerusalem as a humble disciple of Christ. Verse 17, it says, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. This is probably during that time. Remember, Paul came back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9. The church still viewed him as a wolf, wanted nothing to do with him. But then Barnabas, says, took hold of him, made friends with him. Paul started ministering. No doubt Paul would go into the temple during this time. And Paul was praying in the temple, and it says there that there in the temple, God spoke to him. Now, why does he say that to the temple congregation here? Because Paul is saying, I got a vision from God on holy ground in the temple. In fact, Isaiah got his call, Isaiah 6, in the temple. He saw Jesus enthroned with his robe in the temple, and Isaiah got the call to go to minister. And Paul is saying, I got the call to go to be a missionary in the temple too. Look, verse 18. Make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony. Now, you imagine Paul. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, I've come back to Jerusalem because, Lord, I'm sure you want me to minister right here. This is the best strategy for the kingdom. Lord, for me to be right here in Jerusalem. Look what he argues there in verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And When the blood of your servant Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for their cloaks regarding those who were slaying him. Paul was saying, Lord, Lord, because in the temple, go, leave Jerusalem and minister somewhere else. And Paul says, Lord, it's a no-brainer. Look, I can go to the synagogues all around here. And I used to imprison their people. I used to beat their people. Now I can preach to their people. It's a sure thing. They're going to believe now. The results, Lord, will be electric. And even think of the influence I'll have with the Sanhedrin and the ruling class. Lord, I held their cloaks while they were stoning Stephen. Now I can hold their hearts while I'm preaching the gospel. Lord, this is my place, certainly. But Paul hears from the Lord, no, 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 go. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was crestfallen at this. I've got to go off to the Gentiles? Makes me think of, you know, the Andy, the minister to the far east. You know him, big tall guy. Played for LSU, Louisiana State University, wide receiver, about 6'5". He was on the cover of Sports Illustrated. He was, just like your dad. And he was a New Orleans Saint, and he wanted to come and minister in a church in Bossier City, Louisiana. He's a NFL, he was saved, he came back, he's going to take the kingdom by storm in Louisiana. You know what happened to that little church in Bossier City? It didn't expand and become this rushing river. It became a drying brook and a trickle. You know where he ended up? He thought, Lord, I've been called to minister to the bayous of Louisiana. The Lord said, no, you're going off to the rice paddies of the Far East. And that's where he is right now. Who'd have thunk that that's where God would take him? One commentator says this, we learn here that Christ's ministers are not so good judges of the sphere of labor best suited for them as Christ is. But then look at the last thing that Paul says in his statement. He says in verse 21, and God said to me, Jesus said to me, go, Saul, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Whoa. Now this was like flashing a red hanky in front of a herd of bulls because they hated the Gentiles. Now their teeth were grinding again. They hated the Gentiles. Yes, Paul sought sensitivity to the Jews, but he also sought fidelity, faithfulness to the truth. You realize, beloved, that you can be sensitive, and we must be, that the gospel will inevitably offend because it's a total revolution of the worldview that sinners hold. And Paul is saying to these Jews here when he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. They too can be saved. Paul is basically saying, King Jesus isn't satisfied with this proud, self-righteous club here in Jerusalem. He came to call not the righteous, but he came to call sinners. And there they stood like in the parable of the prodigal son. The tax collectors and the sinners were being welcomed by the father. But the elder brother said, they're not as good as I. They're not as good as we are. And this is what the Jews were showing themselves to be. The gospel of grace, not the gospel of self-righteousness. The gospel of grace is very offensive. And what do? They begin to fling dust into the air. Rid the earth of this man, they say. Here Paul teaches us that contextualization must be combined with courage. That tenderness must be combined with faithfulness. We plant the seed of the gospel, and it's not for us to bring the harvest. That's God's work. Keddie says this, out there today in the kingdom, there is a low, cowardly disposition in certain Christians to seek the world's approval and almost to ask the world's pardon for their faith. What they should wear as a crown, they often blush at and hide in a corner. See, there is a time to be a martyr for Christ. There is a time. It's true you can be martyred by mistake, but it's also true we can and at times need to be a martyr for Christ. So we see Paul, with all his loving tact and sensitivity that he could muster, still offended in his kinsmen, and eventually it's going to cost him his life, giving the gospel. And you know, when we, the fingers of Christ, absorb stings of persecution, just keep remembering that there's a wonderful consolation that we can have, that the ascended Lord Jesus feels it. Why are you persecuting me? He feels it. He knows. He understands. And the pain we endure, He values it. And of a certainty, He will reward it. And if the need be, He will ward it off. He'll grab the wolf by the throat and pick him up and throw him away if need be. But if the wolf would even come and draw blood from us, the Lord Jesus Christ will guard and He will keep us. Remember what He says, confess me. You confess me before men? Don't worry. I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So may the Lord give us that light, being able to see beyond what is seen into what is unseen, so we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You still straddle paths of sinners, and that You still speak in Holland like You spoke in Damascus. And we pray that we would have ears to hear. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.